Okay, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Judges, book of Judges, chapter 9. And we're continuing to talk about the demonic realm. And specifically, if we can get things to wake up here. Maybe I shouldn't shut that thing back like that. It seems to, the wake-up time on it is a little bit... Well, it doesn't take it as long to wake up as it takes me to wake up. There we go. So, as I was saying, specifically, we're talking about what do demons do? Or, if you don't want to ask it in the form of a question, what demons do? It's a pretty interesting thing when you start looking at some of the details that are involved in this particular study. Obviously, some of it's not going to be very surprising because they do the same things as their master Satan in attempting to thwart whatever God is doing. Whatever God is doing in this world, they're opposed to it. Satan is opposed to it. And I suspect that he delegates these demons to go out and to do this, that, or the other to try to block whatever God is doing in this world. So that probably goes without being said, but there it is. In doing this, of course, they extend Satan's activity, and the very number of demons engaged as emissaries, representatives of Satan, is what makes Satan seem to be omnipresent, though he is not. Now, how many demons are there? I don't know, there are myriads and myriads and myriads of angels in heaven above. And if our understanding is correct, that when Satan fell, he took about a third of them with him, there must be thousands of them out there. And to basically go around the whole globe and do whatever they are delegated to do in their particular area. So they're out there in great numbers, it seems to me, and they're able to accomplish a lot. That's probably part of the reason why John could confidently say in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's pretty well got this thing arranged about the way he wants it. And for a person to hear the gospel and believe the gospel and have an about face in his lifestyle, you're going to be swimming against a stream, you might say. There's going to be a lot of resistance for you out there, because the forces of evil are very, very active in this world. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in us than any demons out there or combined powers of demons. We do have all the power necessary for life and godliness in this world. So Satan is not omnipresent, but it might seem like that because of the activity of these demons that go forth at his beck and call. But demons can also be used directly by God to accomplish his purposes. This is an interesting thing, that they can be used directly by God to accomplish his purposes. He can use Satan directly. He can manipulate the devil. He can use these demons directly. He can manipulate the demons and cause them to be in certain places doing certain things that they think will advance their cause, but in reality, God superintending the whole thing is going to advance his cause. But they seem to be always ready to jump on board and do it, probably holding out hope that somehow they're going to turn the tables and somehow prevail in the end. So we got a few examples of this that we're going to look at. Okay, example number one, Judges chapter 9 and verse 23. God sent an evil spirit to stir up the people of Shechem against Abimelech. Now, maybe you're not that familiar with all the activities involved here in Judges chapter 9. I don't think it's necessary to get the whole picture, the whole story, just the way that maybe it was presented in the context. And I don't want to spend the next 15 minutes just talking about that. Abimelech was a son of Gideon, otherwise called Jerubbaal, and And I don't know why, I can't think off the top of my head why he got that name, but anyway, he ended up with that name. Gideon had this other name. And he was a son of Gideon, was Abimelech, by a Shechemite concubine, Judges 8:31. With the aid of his mother's family, Shechemite family, he murdered all 70 of his brothers. Which would just go to show you what people in the ancient world would do to secure power and to take over and to control things and to run things. So he was able to do that with the aid of his mother's family, murdering all 70 of his brothers, with the exception of Jotham. Although he proclaimed himself king, a title which his father had repudiated, Gideon refused that post or that title in Judges 8:23, his territory cannot have extended beyond West Manasseh. It's fairly limited. After 3 years, the Shechemites turned against their king and sided with Gaal, or Gaal, G-A-A-L. Now we pronounce B-A-A-L, the name of the god, Baal. So if we're going to be consistent, I suppose we're going to have to pronounce this guy's name Gaal. But I doubt if the Semitic tongue would allow for that. More than likely, Gaal would be the pronunciation or something close to it. Abimelech responded vigorously and cruelly. He later died somewhat ingloriously while besieging Thebes. And for the archaeological background to Judges, see Judges 9, and you can go back and read G.E. Wright, titled Shechem, written 1965, pages 123 to 128, if you would ever have the urge to go look that up. I don't know if I'm going to get the urge. It hasn't hit me yet. Now Abimelech ruled, this is Judges 9:22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then the point that we're talking about here, the activity of demons at the direction of God. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So here's a scenario. You got a guy here who's done a great evil. And it seems like he got by with it. He was able to carry out these terrible things against his brothers, secure power, and it looks like everything's clearing up for him. He's going to be able to secure a position of power as king and run things the way he wants them to run. But God in heaven above is cognizant of who he is and what he did, and he has a way to bring about judgment on a man like this. And if he so desires, he can present an evil spirit or send an evil spirit to bring about the kind of conflict, argument, disagreement that will bring about Abimelech's ruin. You say, well, how can that be that God, of all the entities in the universe, would send in the forces of evil to bring about this type of conflict? Well, this is a rule of thumb. I don't know that I've ever seen this anywhere in print, but I'm sure it's out there somewhere. It's like my dad said, just about the time I think I've got a creative idea and I'm feeling pretty good about myself, and I read it in a book that was published 100 years ago and somebody else had already thought of it. So I'm not saying there's anything creative in this thought. But it seems to me on general terms that if you go out and you live a corrupt and wicked life involved in all kinds of evil, you have given up the right to be told the truth by God. Okay? Now you could sort of make a parallel between that concept right there and a just war. Let's say, for example, the United States of America. If we get involved in a just war, somebody, we need to go to war to protect our country, what have you. One of the things that we do when we have a just war is we send our troops in surreptitiously, right? We have all the paint jobs done on our tanks and the clothing that the men wear, you know. It's the kind of paint job where you can't be detected. And we are deliberately deceiving the enemy into thinking that there's nobody there when in fact there's somebody there. And they, with an evil cause for what they're doing, will use the same tactics. But I think if you're in a just war, you have the right to go in and not paint all your equipment bright red and say, hey, we're right over here. And we want to make sure you can see our airplanes. We don't want to use any kind of stealth technology in our airplanes above. So we want you to be able to find our airplanes so you can shoot them down. No, whenever you are an opponent of the truth, you have given up the right to be told the truth. Okay, and that's the sort of thing that happens when God uses Satan or uses demons to go out and to bring about a situation where people who deserve to be judged will be judged and the execution will fall on them. I have other examples. He used an evil spirit to punish Saul with a mental disturbance that bordered on madness. Most of us are fairly familiar with that, aren't we? 1 Samuel chapter 16. Again, I don't want to get bogged down in any of these passages and linger, but it's kind of hard to talk about them without going into at least some detail. What was Saul's problem, by the way? He had jealousy. He was burned up with jealousy. And, you know, whenever the men returned from war and all the people are chanting, Saul has killed his thousands. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But David has 10,000s. Oh, that just burned him up. And he did things that were contrary to God's will, including offering up sacrifices and all kinds of things that were contrary to the will and purpose of God. And so God had to judge him. And verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Notice that. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, in the church age, when the Holy Spirit comes on an individual, he's with us forever. Okay, even if we are disobedient, we don't do what God has in mind for us, the Holy Spirit stays with us. That was not necessarily the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit could depart from an individual. And after David sinned his sin with Bathsheba, he seemed to be concerned about that possibility, and he prayed to God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, God took his Holy Spirit away from Saul because of the depth of evil in which he was involved. And it's an interesting thing that in the same verse where it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And this would happen from time to time. The evil spirit would come, and he was in complete anguish whenever this spirit would come. And then David would come in, skillful musicians, and play, and somehow or other he would find relief from the onslaught of the evil spirit. I don't know exactly what was going on in Saul's mind and these things, but when you see the word terrorized, you get the picture of somebody who's in fear. And they seem to be frightened and uneasy about facing the future. And I think that's one of the things that demons traffic in, is causing the people to be terrified of the future, to be in great fear. And I think Saul experienced a lot of that. And it came on him as basically discipline from God. If he hadn't been living an evil life and been filled with jealousy and so forth, if he would have been willing to say, for example, I recognize my lot in life, my role in Israel, and I understand now David's going to be a greater king, fine, praise the Lord for that, that wouldn't have happened, would it? He wouldn't have gone down that path. He'd just be content with the post that God had given him and be the man of God that he was called to be. None of this stuff had to happen. But he was never content. He wanted more. And he saw David not as an asset for the nation, which he was, but as a personal threat to himself, which he felt like he had to eliminate, and he actually went out there and tried to kill him and failed in that effort. But God, how does God send an evil spirit? An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. I think all the evil spirits are at the ready for any opportunity to terrorize any believer. But since God is sovereign over these forces of evil. All God has to do is just release the resistance, just to release the force that he has against these evil spirits to keep them from coming in. All he has to do is just take his hand away, and the evil spirit will sweep in and do what evil spirits do. It's very natural for them. And I can assure you this evil spirit didn't say, "You're out of fellowship with God, and you need to return to fellowship with God, and I'm God's instrument to get you to return to fellowship with God, you bad boy." No, the evil spirit is saying, "This is an opportunity to wipe out a man of God." That's the evil spirit's motive. But God has a bigger motive for doing that, and I think it actually was for Saul's good if he'd have just gotten the message that God was trying to communicate with him. He sent a deceiving spirit to control the prophets and to give Ahab wrong advice. Maybe you're familiar with that story. 1 Kings chapter 22. I'll start reading verse 18. 1 Kings 22:18. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" That's Micaiah, of course. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" In defeat, of course. "And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.'" Well, you got a king. Here's an evil king. Always opposed to the will and purpose of God. Constantly inviting judgment. And he would listen to the mouths of these prophets. And of course, they presented themselves as prophets of God, but in many cases, they really weren't prophets of God. They were lying prophets, and the Spirit, in this case, apparently simply prompted him to these prophets to lie. And then Ahab buys into the lie, and judgment comes, and defeat eventually happens. So again, if you're a man or woman, believer, I'm not necessarily saying that Ahab was, but a believer, and you go contrary to God's will and purpose for your life, watch out. It could be that God would give a demon access to create problems in your life, to terrorize you. Not necessarily to destroy you, though judgment could be part of it, but to get you to turn from your wicked way and to get right with God. Holy living and having on the whole armor of God is the way we resist the devil. And we take that armor aside and toss it over here in a corner as if it's nothing and expect life to go on smoothly, we're in trouble. We're already on thin ice. Now, he used a demon, he says messenger of Satan. Rivey says it was a demon. I'm not sure. But let's go over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not sure we can know, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, Paul had, of course, been the recipient of many tremendous revelations from God. So much so that it would have been impossible for him to maintain a level of humility if God had not allowed this thing to happen. Now, in the Old Testament, these demons are used in a context of judgment on men who are not right with God. In this context, the demonic force is used to prevent a sin happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, obviously to prevent a sin happening in my life, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to bruise me, to beat me up, if you please, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, the way that is phrased there, I'm assuming that Ryrie takes the expression, a messenger of Satan. That could very well be a reference to a demon. so that Satan isn't necessarily there himself inflicting the pain, but he sends over one of the evil spirits, unclean spirits, to do this thing. And it was a good thing for the Apostle Paul. So it can happen in a context not of judging evil, but of preventing somebody committing the sin in the first place. I don't know that we could discern whether or not something of that sort might be happening in our lives in today's world. I just wouldn't rule it out categorically as a possibility, since this is in the church age and after the cross and after the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. I suspect that something of this sort could still happen. And Paul was good with it. He knew what God was doing. He knew why it happened. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So God is going to take a situation that might seem negative and turn it for good. Paul will be more powerful, have more strength in his ministry than he ever otherwise would have had. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the weaker he seemed, the weaker he felt, including thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, then the more he relied on God, then the more power he got, and the stronger he became in his Christian life. So if God wants to do that, praise be. Well, because they are creatures, demons are accountable to God and thus can be used by him, by God, as he may desire. And oddly enough, they seem to be ready to do it, even though I think Satan in this case thought this is a chance to tear down a great man and to destroy him. God said, no, it's not going to destroy him. So far from destroying him, he's going to be stronger than he ever would have been otherwise. So you're going to lose. But the demons, Satan included, are always happy to oblige God when he offers this sort of opportunity for them to level an attack on people who ostensibly stand as leaders for God or what have you. That wraps up our time, but we've got more to talk about on this next time, so we'll talk about it. Come back next Sunday evening, Lord willing.